We looked last Sunday morning at what possibly is Israel's greatest generation, a generation that did something that their parents' generation were not able to do. They entered into the land of Canaan under the direction of Joshua as he captained them. They conquered that land, a victory that came because of their faith and their trust in God and their obedience to His Word. And then they possessed the land that God had promised to their father Abraham, something again that their parents, because of unbelief, because of their rebellion against God, were never able to experience. What is interesting about that, we see that recorded in the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua is followed by the book of Judges, which describes what many have described as being Israel's dark days, a dark period that lasted for several hundred years. And we might ask the question, how did that happen? How did the greatest generation become followed by a generation that brought Israel into its dark days and the terrible cycle that we see described in the book of Judges? Well, as we mentioned last week, this was maybe a great generation, but not a perfect generation. There were two key failures from that generation that affected the generations to follow. The first was they failed to completely obey God. They obeyed God, they served God throughout their lives, that generation did, but they failed to completely obey God and to completely drive out the nations that were there in the land of Canaan. We see just a seed of that failure even before Joshua died. Look with me in the book of Joshua, chapter 18. The fighting had pretty well come to a close, and it was time for the peoples, the various tribes, to go in and possess the land that God had given them. But it was interesting. Look at verse 2, Joshua chapter 18, verse 2. It says, "There remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. Then Joshua said to the children of Israel, 'How long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you?'" How long are you going to neglect to go in and do what God has called you to do and commanded you to do? The word neglect is used in another place to be for the word hesitate. They were hesitant. There was a reluctance on their part to go in and to take this land which God had promised to give them. Well, look in Judges chapter 1. And when we turn to the book of Judges, we see this failure is brought out so strongly in the first chapter. Look in verse 1. Judges chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall be the first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?' And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand.'" So we start out with the principal tribe here, what was to become the royal tribe, Judah. They were to go up first and to take their land. And then it describes, look at verses 3 down through verse 18, we see the great victories that God gave them over and over there. They defeated this group and that group, and it lists all of that. But I want you to go down with me and look at verse 19. We get to the close of this section talking about Judah, and this is what it says. "And so the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers." But look at the next statement. "But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland, because they had chariots of iron." Now, there's an interesting word that's repeated over and over again. It's the word "but" or the word "however." The Lord was with them, and they drove out one group, and it says, "But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron." You know, I didn't realize that chariots of iron were stronger than God. Did you know that? That must be what they thought. We can't drive them out. They've got chariots of iron, and we don't have anything like that. They couldn't drive them out because they had chariots of iron. Now look at verse 20. Interesting contrast here. "They gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses has said. And he expelled from there the three sons of Anak." Now these are these great men of renown, men of stature, men, great powerful men who were leaders. Caleb just drove them out. Now we already saw last week that Caleb was a little bit different than so many of the people, even of that generation. It says Caleb has a different spirit within him. He has completely obeyed my word and my commands. And he was able to do that. But Judah didn't drive everyone out. Look at verse 21. "The children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. And so the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day." Now, this was probably written many years, hundreds of years later, probably by I'm blanking my name. Last judge. Somebody help me here. Having a moment. Samuel. There it is. I wanted to say Solomon. I knew that wasn't right. Samuel. Probably written in the days of Samuel. Probably by Samuel himself who wrote this. So, in the days of Samuel, hundreds of years later, he says the Jebusites were still living in Jerusalem even to that day. Now, go down to verse 27. Talks about the sons of Joseph, or Ephraim and Manasseh. He says, however, talks about what Manasseh was able to do. He says, however, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bashan and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. Look at this next statement. I love this. For the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. One group had chariots. The Canaanites just decided, we're not going. And so God couldn't drive them out, right? No, that's not. They were determined. There was a little bit of opposition here. And so that's why they couldn't drive them out. Look at verse 28. Came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but they did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Naholi, or the Canaanites who dwelt among them, and they were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Aleb, or of Akaseb, Helba, Aphek, or Rahab. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, for they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. It goes on and on. Every group, somebody was left in the land. Somebody they didn't drive out of the land. And it's interesting, a couple of them, it says that, so those people dwelt among the children of Israel. Those people dwelt among the children of Israel. But when it comes down to this one group, it says, no. He says, and then this tribe dwelt among the people of the land. Turns it around the other way. Who's the dominant group there? That land, that nation that was still on the land. The other group just dwelt among them. And it goes on and on and on with this. Now, I know how the children of Israel probably justified this in their own minds. They justified it. This is clearly a compromise of God's word. This is a compromise of God's will. God told them to completely drive them out. And I will be there and I will do it for you. He told them that. And they refused to do so. They compromised with God. But notice what it says back in verse 28. Last part of verse 28. They did not completely drive them out, but they did put the Canaanites under tribute. In other words, they made the Canaanites pay them to stay there. And it says that about five different places. And I'm sure they thought, well, as long as we're getting paid for it. It's our land, but now we're getting paid for it. We're making them pay tribute. That's a compromise. That's a compromise. Can we compromise with God's word? Can we rationalize and reason and say, well, we'll take God's word this far, but you know, there are adaptations you have to make. There are changes that have to be made. And they rationalized and they dwelt in that land. You cannot compromise with the world. So many Christians today try to do that. They want to be a Christian. They want to be, you know, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a servant of the Lord, but they also want to be a part of the world. They want to take part in what the world's involved in. And they want to live and get the best of both worlds. You can't do that. You can't serve two masters, the Scriptures tell us. What does the Apostle John write about our attitude toward the world? What does he say? Love not the world. Neither the things that are in the world. What's in the world? The only thing that's in the world is three things. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. These things are not of the Father, they're of the world. And what happens to the things of this world? They're all going to pass away. It's only those who do the will of the Father. Only those things are going to abide forever. We cannot compromise with the world. We are to be separate from this world. Israel was called by God and separated from all the other nations and were to be kept separate from those nations in order to accomplish God's purpose in their lives. The eternal purpose of God is to be carried out by bringing into the world through this nation the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Redeemer of all mankind. If that purpose is going to be carried out, they must be exactly what God called them to be. They must be a holy or a separated nation. I want you to look with me in the book of Deuteronomy. Back up. Before this generation entered into the land, God gave them the law again. And he gave them some additional instructions about what they would do. And he gave them warnings. This is a warning that God gave them about what they would face when they came into this land of promise. Look at verse 1, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and he has cast out many nations before you, and he lists them, who they are, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations are greater and mightier than you. God acknowledged that. These nations are more powerful than you physically and militarily. All right. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. Now, sometimes people read the Old Testament scripture and say, I just don't believe in a God who would do that. The people that say that miss totally the whole idea of what was behind this. They miss the fact that God separated this nation in order to bring his son into the world to save men. If he had not done things like this, if he had not given Israel the victory over these other nations, that purpose would have been in jeopardy. And he knew it. That's why this was established as his purpose. So he says, you're to utterly destroy them. I'm going to drive them out and you're to utterly destroy them. And he says this, you shall make no covenants with them, nor show any mercy to them. My purpose must stand, and it will stand through you. He'd already tried this, see? He had already demonstrated that it wasn't going to happen dealing with mankind as a whole. The results of that were the flood initially, and then the Tower of Babel. Both cases. That's why he separated and pulled out one nation. That's why all the others were, in a sense, outcast or foreign nations. You're to make no covenant with them. You're to show no mercy to them. Look at verse 3. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. And I'm sure they could rationalize that too. It says, well, if we take one of them into our family, we can convert them. See, that's compromise again. God says, no covenant with them, no mercy to them, no marriage relationships with them. Either way, sons or daughters, doesn't matter. Verse 4. Here's the reason why. Here's why he says this. Here's the danger. For they will turn your sons away from following me. He just flat out says, this is what I know is going to happen. If you do it, this is what's going to happen. This is the danger. They will turn you away from following me to serve other gods. And so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure, above all the peoples on the face of the earth. At that time, that was God's chosen people. Interestingly enough, those same types of expressions are used today for the church, which is the body of Christ. We are God's peculiar possession today. We are a people of his own possession, called out by God and called out to be holy and without blemish before him in love, to serve him here upon this earth. We are the body of Christ, serving the Lord here upon this earth. He has a purpose for us, just as he had a purpose for that nation Israel at that time. It's important that we live holy lives. It was vital that Israel keep themselves as a separate holy nation to the Lord. These warnings he gives them. You are to have nothing to do with those nations that are in there before you. Drive them out and utterly destroy them. Now, I want you to look at something. One of the reasons I think that Israel probably had difficulty with this task is because they didn't walk all the time by faith. There were times that they walked a little bit by sight, and there were times when there was opposition to them that discouraged them, disheartened them, made them a little bit negligent, a little bit hesitant to do some of the things they did, and maybe give up in a sense altogether on this group. We'll just have to live with these people. They're determined not to go out. I want you to notice what God told them. Look with me at verse 16, same chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 16. He says, also, you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eye shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them. Now, notice, he says, if you're to say this in your heart, because he knew what? He knew they were going to say that. He knew they were going to have those questions and those doubts. He says, so he reminds them, he says, if this doubt comes into your mind, you raise this question, comes up, I want you to remember something. He says, you shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember. Look at that word. You shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. You are to remember the great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the people of whom you are afraid. Now, he did tell them this. Look at verse 21. You shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. And the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. Now, look very carefully at the next three words. How is he going to drive them out? Little by little. This is not going to come as a great, massive, immediate victory. You go in and you fight against them and they immediately are out. No, he says, this is going to come little by little. This is going to be something where there's going to be some opposition. There may even be some setbacks. They may have chariots of iron. Okay? Some of them may be determined not to go. It's going to come little by little. You will be unable to destroy them at once. He tells them that. You're going to be unable to destroy them at once. He says, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you. He will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. He will deliver their kings into your hand, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. He tells them, you're not going to drive them out all at once. It's going to be little by little. Just trust me and continue to obey me. And they failed to do that. They failed to completely destroy and drive out those nations. The result, go back with me to Judges chapter 2. What happened as a result of that? Look at verse 1. Judges chapter 2, verse 1. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bohim and said, I led you up from Egypt. I brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. After they failed to obey God, God said, all right, and you know, why have you done this? Why have you not obeyed my voice? Now I'm not going to drive them out. I'm going to leave them right where they are. They're going to be thorns in your side. Thorn produces irritation, harm, hurt. He says, they're going to hurt you. They're going to be a snare to you. They're going to deceive you. They're going to trick you. They're going to ensnare you. They're going to do harm to you, not only physically, but spiritually. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, the people lifted up their voices. They wept. They called the name of that place Bohim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. And so the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Yeah. God tells them, he says, I'm not going to drive them out now. They're going to have to stay there with you. They went to their possessions, and this generation of Joshua continued to serve the Lord all his days and all the days of those elders who lived with him. But the failure would remain as a thorn in their side and would be a snare to a generation that followed. Look with me in verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them, who did not know the Lord, nor the work which the Lord had done for Israel. In that next generation that rose up, we find they enter into a vicious cycle. Four-stage cycle. It sort of characterizes the entire book of Judges. It begins with stage one is in verse 11 and through 13. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals, idols. They served idols. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. Should they have been all around them? No. If they had done what God said initially, they wouldn't have been all around them, but they were. They were surrounded by the temptation to enter into covenants with these people, business arrangements, temptations to enter into social engagements with these people, temptations to enter into relationships, romantic relationships and marriages with these people. And eventually, what does it lead to? Exactly what God said. Temptations to enter into the religion and the worship of these people. And they did. They forsook the Lord God because all these people around them drew them away into their gods. It says, and they bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. There's stage one. Israel's sin, Israel's rebellion against God, and rebellion to the point of idolatry. Verse 13, what happens? Verse 13, they forsook the Lord and they served Baal and Asherah. Verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. God is a holy God. God is a righteous God. He hates sin and he has to judge sin. And he did here. His anger was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, took all their possessions. He says, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, just as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Stage two, God judged them. There was suffering. There was retribution from the hand of God because of their terrible sin, because of idolatry. God hates idolatry. What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. God says, I'm a jealous God. God does not want to share your allegiance, share your love with some other God, because there is no other God. So that sin brought God's anger and judgment. Verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them. Notice it says at the end of verse 15, they were greatly distressed. They would cry out to God. They would cry out to God because of their sufferings. And because it says, then it says, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods. They bowed down to them, turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked, and obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. So when Israel cried out to God for help because of their sufferings and pain, God sent judges to deliver them. These are men who were and women who were brought in by God to set right what was not right in Israel. To set right what was not right in Israel. And so we see the supplication and repentance brings salvation and restoration. Look at verse 19. Stage four, the deliverance, the rule of the judge was only a temporary situation. And it's interesting the way it describes it. It came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted. They went back to their old ways. They went back to stage one. The cycle goes all over again. He says, and they behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. And it became a cycle. And they go through it all over again. Four stages, from sin to suffering, supplication to salvation, back to sin again, but only this time worse. Every time they went through the cycle, it grew worse. Every time they sinned, their corruption was worse. It was only temporary. They did not cease from their own doings. They did not cease from their stubborn ways. There's a verse of Scripture in the book of Proverbs that says, there is a way that seems right to a man. What's the end of those ways? Way of death. Its end is the way of death. And they experienced that. It seemed right to them, but it was wrong. The end of the book of Judges, the last book of the book of Judges, says each man did what was right in his own eyes. Nobody cared about what was right in God's eyes. Each man did what was right in his own eyes. It's interesting to look at the Judges. I'm still going to hit this just quickly. Look with me in Judges chapter 3. We see a good example of this cycle. The very first cycle that's mentioned is given in verses 7 through 11. Judges chapter 3. Verse 7, so the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forsook the Lord their God. They served the Baals and the Asherahs. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Now we know what Caleb was like. The very first judge was his younger brother, a man named Othniel. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim, and so the land had rest for 40 years. But then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And guess what? The cycle starts all over again in verse 12. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's an interesting thing to look there. The history of the Judges period describes 12 different judges who delivered Israel from their oppressors. One of them was a woman named Deborah. She was a prophetess who worked in association with a man named Barak. But there were six judges, or the prominent ones that we see. Some of them, there's just a brief mention of them. But six of them are prominent. They're associated with six special apostasies and servitudes that the people of Israel went under. Six times it makes this statement: the children of Israel did the evil in the sight of the Lord. Not just that they did evil, they did the evil. Now, we look at the evil, we're talking about idolatry. They went into idolatry each time. Six times it says that. So, in each time, God raised up a judge to deliver them and then to rule over them. Now, it's interesting. The judges were not necessarily great men or women. It's not necessarily that they were great and powerful, either physically, interestingly enough, or spiritually. In every case, they were used of God to deliver Israel out from under the oppression and then to rule over Israel. It's interesting how the scriptures make it clear that God oftentimes uses base things and the weak things of this world to accomplish great victories. Just give you just a quick rundown of these judges. Othniel was the younger brother of Caleb. Now, so oftentimes God does use younger brothers in the messianic line. It's not always the oldest son who is chosen. It is oftentimes a younger son that is chosen. The judge Ehud was a left-handed, which is considered the weaker hand. Now, if you're left-handed, don't jump all over me, but that's typically considered the weaker hand. If there was a left-handed judge, Shamgar, the third judge, killed 600 men of the Philistines just using an ox goad. Just simple things that God used to deliver. Deborah and Barak, neither one of them were actually used to bring about the deliverance, although they judged at that time. It was a woman, the hand of a woman, who took a tent peg to kill the opposing king of the nation that had taken them captive. You look at Gideon. Gideon was the weakest from the tribe of Manasseh. He was the least in his father's house. And God took his army that he had gathered together and pared it down to just 300 men. And what did they defeat the Midianites with? Trumpets, torches, and broken pitchers. Base things, weak things that God uses. We look at Jephthah. Jephthah was the son of a harlot. He was expelled from his father's house. He was an outcast. But God used him to deliver Israel. And then you get to the last one that we mentioned, and that's Samson. Now, we know Samson is known for his great strength. But if you read Samson's life, Samson's an interesting character. He's a sad character. When I teach the life about Samson, I always use that expression the army used to use. It says, be all that you can be in the army. And I always think of Samson when I think of that expression because he was not all that he could have been. God could have used him in such a powerful way. And he did. And the Spirit of God came upon Samson many times. But Samson was an egotistical man. He was a proud man. He was given into sexual immorality. He loved harlots. He loved to go with harlots. I mean, he was just not a spiritually minded man at all. Even in death, when he gives that final prayer in death, let me one more time, you know, push down these pillars and destroy the Philistines. He did it because he wanted to save face. I don't want to die a weakling. I don't want to die blind and a weakling. I want to go out with a bang is kind of what he get the impression. God used him, but he was certainly, not a great spiritual leader. But God used those things. God, you know, uses us even in our weakness. The Apostle Paul was given a thorn in the flesh as a reminder to him that everything you have, all the ability, all the power, the prophecies you've received, they all from me. Paul learned, he says, that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. When I am weak, Paul says, that's when I'm strong because the Lord strengthens me. That's what God did with these judges. And he delivered Israel from the hand of these. Now, we still got this last question kind of hanging here. You know, they're living here in the midst of all these, but Abraham lived in the midst of all those nations, didn't he? Abraham and Isaac and Jacob lived with all these same people all around them. And they didn't sin. Even the great generation that came before this generation, they lived in the midst of all of that. They went back and they served the Lord faithfully all their lives. Why? There's something else went wrong with this next generation. There's something else that the previous generation failed to do. Go back with me to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. Look at verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, when Joshua's generation died off, it says, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which He had done for Israel. The next word is, then the children of Israel did evil and saw the Lord. There arose a generation that did not know the Lord. That is the failure. Remember what He told them back in Deuteronomy? Turn back with me to Deuteronomy again. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And look at verse 17. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall, what's the word? Remember. You shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh. You shall remember what you saw, He tells them. They saw God's deliverance of that nation out of Egypt. They saw the victory over Pharaoh. They saw the things that God did for them in the wilderness. They saw all those things. He says, I want you to remember those things. Joshua's generation saw it, and they remembered it. And that's why they served the Lord their God all the days of their life. The next generation, the generation that arose after them, didn't see those things. Didn't see those things. They still should have known them. Look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 6. How could they know these things if they weren't there to see it? Here's what God told this generation, a generation of Joshua. Look at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is what? One. How many gods are there? There's only one. Baal and Asherah and all these gods of the Canaanites and the Perizzites, they're not God. There's one God. Hear that, O Israel, and know that the Lord, our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. They did all that. That generation of Joshua did all of that. They kept God's word in their heart. They remembered what God has done. That's why they served the Lord. That's why they honored the Lord. What they didn't do was what we find in verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And so it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land, and so forth and so on, then you'll remember these things. You see, if they had done all that, if they had diligently taught their children what they had seen and experienced, if they had taught their children that there's only one God, if they had taught their children how important it was to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, if they had taught their children how important it was to keep the commandments of God in their hearts, if they had talked about it day by day as a normal thing, you teach your children, talk about it just normally when you're in your house, when you're walking about, when you rise up, when you go to bed at night, you talk about these things. Make sure that it's before their eyes. Bind them as a sign on your hand, frontlets between your eyes. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Make sure it's visible where they can see it. If they had done all of that, how could another generation have arisen that didn't know the Lord? You see, they didn't do that. They must not have done it. They must not have taught their children what they themselves had seen and experienced. And what effect did it have? I think this was probably the greatest failure. The other is a failure as well. To put their children in a position, to put future generations in a position where they're going to be constantly surrounded by temptation and the temptations of the world and the dangers of an ungodly and an idolatrous society was a terrible thing to do. But then not to teach them what they need in order to deal with that, you can see they just left them defenseless, spiritually defenseless. I'm not saying that these people have no blame, but I do say that the parents and the grandparents who didn't teach that next generation the things of God's Word left them in a situation that was great danger to them. And, you know, I think the same warning applies to us today. We live in a world that is surrounded by sin. We live in a world that is filled with ungodliness and idolatry. people don't know the Lord, don't love the Lord, don't serve the Lord today. And people all around, the temptation is there for our children and our grandchildren to be torn away and pulled away from the Lord in every instance you can think of. The temptation is there. What must we do to help our children deal with those dangers? You know, we teach our children about the physical dangers of this world. We teach them to be careful about walking crossing the street. We teach them to be careful about, you know, drugs and alcohol and premarital sex and all the various things that you can do. And we talk to them about all those things. But do we talk to them about the spiritual dangers that they're going to face in this world? Do we talk to them about the spiritual teaching, the false teaching they're going to hear? Do we let them know that it's important to stand firm for the truth of God's Word? Do we talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, His finished work on Calvary? We talk to them about the importance of God's Word and about rightly dividing the Word of truth and about living the Word day by day. Do we teach them those things? It's important. It's vital that we do exactly what we saw in Deuteronomy. I think those are wonderful verses of Scripture. Teach your children diligently these things. Talk to your children about these things in their home. Discuss these issues. Let them know about them. Make sure that they're acquainted. Remind them of things that you've learned, the things you've learned from God's Word, so that they're equipped to deal with the world in which they have to live. Look with me in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2. I think it's important that we teach our children about the importance of God's grace. One of the things that's subtle that's out there today in much teaching is the fact that so many people are teaching, and it's very subtle in the fact that they'll talk about Christ, they'll talk about the cross, they'll talk about His resurrection, they'll mention all those things, but they'll also add things to it. They'll say, yes, you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you also have to do this and this and join this church and do this and go through these ordinances or whatever it is. They don't understand or they don't teach clearly the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. They don't teach clearly the fact that you and I are complete in Christ. Complete in Christ. Paul told Timothy, look at verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We're not going to find our strength in ourselves, but we can find strength in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then look at verse 2. And the things that you have heard from who? From me. You see, why is that important? Because the Apostle Paul is the apostle that God chose to be the steward of this present dispensation we live in. He is the one that God gave the revelation for this particular age we're living in. We're not obeying Paul by obeying the things that we find in Paul's epistles. We're obeying God. He says, the things that you have heard from me that came by revelation of Jesus Christ to him. He says, those things, he says, which you have heard from me among many witnesses. He says, you commit or entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We do not want another generation to arise up that doesn't know the Lord and doesn't know the things of God's Word. How do we deal with that? How do we make sure that doesn't happen? We diligently teach our children these things. We diligently pass this truth on to the next generation. You commit or entrust this same truth, this message of grace, to faithful men who will be able to then do what? Teach others also. When you commit it to them, you make sure you say, you make sure you commit it to your children and to your grandchildren and make sure that this message gets passed down. That's how God's Word is taught. That's how it was to be with Israel. And you see what happened when a missing link falls in there. One generation rises up that doesn't know the Lord. What happens then to the next generation? The generation that generation is going to raise. And you see, that's why there was this vicious cycle. That's why the book of Judges was a period of dark days in Israel. And it shouldn't have been. Who was Israel's leader at this time? What kind of government was Israel living under? We call it a theocracy. Rule by God. They were ruled by God. They had no king. You know, the ones that were brought in to deliver them and to be judges over them were God's men. God's men and God's women chosen to be in that role. This should have been a time of great victory for Israel. Instead, it was a time of great sadness and sorrow and sin in the midst of God's chosen people. This holy nation became entrenched with the world and it affected them. You know, that can happen to us as well. We live in a world that has no fear of God. no knowledge of God, no love for God. And certainly, if we become a part of that world, it's going to pull us away from God. We need to shine, as it says in Philippians, as lights in this world. We need to be those who are living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, but shining as lights in the world. And it says, holding forth what? Word of life. Holding forth, holding fast to and holding forth the word of life. And it starts in our homes with our children and our families, and then we hold it and share it with others. That's the only way we can really effectively serve the Lord. Israel learned a terrible lesson by what they had to go through. Hundreds of years of this. Next Sunday, we're going to look at a bright spot. Even as dark as these days were, there were bright spots. And one of those bright spots is the story of a woman named Ruth. Because the story there of that woman is a story and a picture of redemption. And in particular, a redeemer. A kinsman redeemer. So next Sunday morning, that's what we'll look at the Lord willing. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time to be together and just to consider portions of your word. And we know, Father, that the things we read about here in the Old Testament scriptures were written for our learning, written to teach us, written as examples to us. We just pray that we'll learn the lessons that Israel failed in. The importance, Father, of keeping ourselves separate from the things of this world. Reaching out to a world with the wonderful truth of the gospel, but not becoming a part of the world system, the evil world system that's ruled over by Satan. And then making sure, Father, that we teach these wonderful truths of your word to our children, to our grandchildren, and pass this on to each generation so that we can see the message of grace, the message of Jesus Christ come down to another generation and another generation after that to stand for the Lord and to serve you effectively. We pray, Father, we'll be effective in our lives and our service for you this week. We pray that you'll use us and work through us in the power of your Spirit. And may your word speak to our hearts and lives. And we pray, Father, that we'll be faithful to you as you are to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.